What happens in the mind of a person who's trying to earn favor with God is that they say, I believe God, that's my faith part. Now he accepts me based on what I do. God says, no, no. If you believe me, the good things that you do are because you believe me. Because in you is no good thing. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. And it was that way when Isaiah wrote it, and it's that way right now. And it will be that way until we are in glory. The Jews had become so self-righteous that they defined faith as religion, not relationship. This is what Jonah's problem was.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. And now here's Pastor Rick in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 24.
Again, that God knows all that's going to happen does not mean he caused it. So I'm going to make sure that what he knows matches with that which benefits me eternally. I'm going to make sure that everything God knows about me is rejoiced in heaven when I get there. Unless I come up with a disillusioned approach, would I become, you know, dissatisfied. Folks who may see a lot of drama in life, you know, trauma, war, and disaster, risk being disillusioned, but they're not excused because many have seen those things and are saved and are righteous. Again, we mentioned Corrie ten Boom, who saw quite a bit of horror there in the concentration camps. And yet she never lost her faith, though she had challenges and struggles, and so with her sister Betsy and her father Casper and her brother and the rest of her family. Christianity is doable to the end. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And this again is what many of the Jews were struggling with. They just could not. They were so racial because of their religion. They had become religious racist. They weren't the only ones. And this is not anti-Semitic. It is not against the Jewish race. It's against those Jews in the race who were doing wrong. And that's the extent of it, as it would be against anyone else. Wrong is wrong in this scripture. God is a respecter of persons. There's no, well, I don't know what. There's nothing unfair. That word escapes me, and perhaps the Lord would prefer I not use it. So, verse 25, he says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. Now, I think the interesting thing about Paul's use of this prophet is significant. Not so much in that what the prophet is saying, though that certainly has its bearing, but why would he choose Hosea? Well, maybe that's where he was in his private studies or his devotions. Maybe he had just preached a sermon on Hosea. And it was, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even in that, God has orchestrated it. Oftentimes, you know, church leadership makes decisions by what God has been teaching in the Word. It's fresh in their minds. He begins to speak to them, and you too. You take your devotions, and you go out, and you got to make a decision. You say, I was just reading this in the Psalms. I was just reading this in Proverbs. The slaver, you know, the borrower is made slave to the lender. I'm not taking your loan, mister, or something like that. Just as an example. Hosea, the prophet of the broken heart, he is the one that sort of personified what God was going through with the nation, how he had embraced them, betrothed them, and married them, and was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to him. And he takes the prophet's life, and he holds it up to them, and he says, this is what you're doing to me. And in all of that, God goes through this argument with the people, as it were. You're not my people. And then it goes on, those who I said were not my people will be my people. It is this unfailing love, this persistent, this desire to reconcile. That is the spirit of Christianity. We show up and we say, how do we fix this? Not how do we break it down? You know, we look at evil and those things that are wrong. We want to tear those things down as best we can without being in the flesh or sinning. But when it comes to a life that has rammed into a wall or has been taken hostage by some villain of events, we want to rescue, to fix it. And to do that, we often have to get inside, start cutting and breaking up things. That's fun. You got goggles on. And this is what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. My word is like a hammer, and it will break things up. But those things that are true will not be damaged. to win the soul. And so the prophet Hosea is brought up by Paul, sort of introducing a broken heart, the broken heart of God when it comes to the lost. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people. That's the Jews. But Paul's method is applying that message to the Jews. He is applying it to the method of God with Gentiles. He is saying God will also call those who are not his people outside of Judaism. He will call them in too. So Paul is under the apostolic authority that he has. He is broadening the application from Hosea. And if you do not see it that way, you may end up confused. And so he continues on in verse 25, and her beloved who was not beloved. And so God is saying through the apostle that those who are not my people, the Gentiles, I love them too. That's the context of Romans 9. He's putting it in such a way that the Jew would say, got a point there. I see what you're saying, Paul. You're saying God did that to us when we were wayward, when we were against him, when we were unfaithful. He said, you're not my people, but then he brings us back. That's his character. Why wouldn't he do that with other people too? You know the story in Kings of the four lepers who were in the city was besieged by the armies that were around. Well, that's who usually does besiege. And it's not the IRS, it's the armies. But anyway, they're dying of starvation. And so they said, well, you know, let's go ask the Assyrians for food. And what are they going to do? Kill us? Well, we're going to die here anyway. And, you know, having leprosy was not a bad way to go. So they, at a venture, headed out toward the camp of the armies that were surrounding the city. And the noise that they were making spooked the sentries, which just sort of rippled through the entire camp. We're being attacked! We're being attacked! And they up and they started running, and they vacated the camp. And so when the four lepers show up, it's these victuals were everywhere. You can't use victuals in New York. It's not legal. But here, you in the South, you can. And so there's the food, and they're just gorging and eating. This is great. They're just fat as ticks, lying down and just... Another one you can't use in New York. But... I'm from New York, if anybody is, and permanently from New York. Anyway, so they're going, and one of them says, you know what? He got his mouth full. We can't just enjoy this food. And everybody in the city is starving. And so they, you know, stuffing food in there, I'm sure, just to more than they could ever eat. And they go back and they tell the story. And it's a beautiful story. We'll be coming to that in 2 Kings soon. And this is the idea that Paul is trying to extract from the Jewish believers, is that you can't just gorge yourself on this salvation and not care about others. You can't just stay in the camp and say, I'm saved, I'm a Jew, too bad for everybody else. They either have to come to the law of Moses or they're done. It's an appeal, and a successful appeal. Because we know years later when Paul comes to Rome, they meet him as far as Appii Forum. They come 40 miles out to meet this man because of this letter. They were so moved. He had become so endeared to them and they to he. And that is the picture of Christianity. It is a hard picture nowadays. It is good if you have friends that go to other churches who love the Lord and you love them back without trying to get them out of their church. If they're in a bad church, though, and their doctrine is such that it is blasphemous, that merits another approach. Verse 26, he continues, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Restoration, there it is, reconciliation. In the place where you were not, it shall be said, you will be children of God. Restoration. And again, he cites the prophet Hosea. Peter also picks this up in his letter. Peter, in the first letter, writing to persecuted Christians, mostly Jewish Christians, and there in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 10, we'll start in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Interesting. He's writing mainly to Jews. And he's saying to them, God called you out of darkness. What was the darkness? What Judaism had become. That was the darkness. Into what light? Christianity. So there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There's no longer, you know, the Jewish team of Christians and the Gentile team of Christians. It's one body. And anyone who says, well, I am a Jewish Christian. You may be a Christian who's Jewish, but you're not a Jewish Christian, because there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. And you can't say, well, you know, I'm a rich Christian. You may be a Christian who's rich, but you're not a rich Christian. And so it travels, hopefully making my point superbly. Well, that's what I hope. I hope I mess up my point. No, that would be kooky. So coming back to this, kooky is such a perfect word that describes so many nut jobs that are out there because they choose to be, because they are dishonest with themselves. They're struggling with this or that, and rather than having that contrite heart and coming, and rather than embracing Psalm 51, for example, and coming to the Lord, they insist on putting up these fronts taller and higher. Oh, you climbed over that fence, I'll build a higher one. You'll never find out who's in back of this wall, because I don't know who's in back of the wall. And this madness is what Satan is banking on. This Psalm 51 is what the Jews were not taking hold of when Jesus showed up. There was no contrite heart in most of them. And there's always the remnant. Well, we continue, who once were not a people, but now are people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And there we have Peter and Paul, the double witness, taking an Old Testament passage, which applied in its first definition to the Jew, and they have broadened it, and they have brought it into the church, and a well done job at that. And now the prophet, or the apostle Paul, brings up the prophet Isaiah. So he's quoting scripture in his sermon, is what we're discovering. This is a printed sermon, is what this is. And it is because the Word of God is the final authority. And if it is not absolutely true, then it cannot be God's Word. And if I have problems with it, the problem is on my side. Again, my take on some of the discrepancies apparent in the Kings and the Chronicles is not that they are discrepancies at all. It is that because these were intelligent men, they knew what the other one was writing. For them to continue to write it in spite of what was being said suggests, if not demands, that there's another standard, a measurement, a meaning. And most of them are with numbers. So I said all of that to say is the Word of God is entirely trustworthy, and yet He is even more so. Continuing on, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And so Paul brings up the point that Israel is a prolific people. Even to this day, they are quite prolific. Yet, because of the great judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble, that will come upon the whole earth. We are now in the time of the Gentile. That began with Nebuchadnezzar, and it will end with the rapture of the church. Then comes the time of Jacob's trouble. Zechariah, who writes quite a bit about it in the 13th chapter, echoes Isaiah's statement but with a little more detail. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the land, says Jehovah, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, Jehovah is my God." That is the fruit of the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Jews. And that DNA, I believe DNA will be a factor in identifying who those individuals are. Regardless of what I think it is, God knows what it is. And so the point is that Israel will be judged, has been judged, and they are not above everybody else. And so Paul is kind of chopping them down to size also with his statements here. You've been judged before. You've been through this before. And you know God's reconciling abilities. Continues verse 28, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." He's giving them an end-time study, and I wonder how many of them said, well, I know that scripture, and I wonder how many of them said, I don't remember that, and went and looked it up, and how many were indifferent. This is the challenge we face whenever we speak the gospel. There will be some that won't care. There will be some that will care for a little bit. And then there'll be those that will bring forth fruit. It is the parable of the sower. It is a fact of our life as Christians. If you do not have courage to preach your faith, well, then you have a prayer assignment, don't you? And how important is that assignment? Don't give up on it. Stick to it, regardless of how long it takes. You ask God for courage and brains. Because if you have courage with no brains, you get one shot to execute your courage. I am stronger than this train. No, you're not. You got one shot at that. So, you need brains. We need brains, too. It's something the church has boasted her lack about. The Spirit on me, and I didn't need to think. Well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Because the entire book of Proverbs personifies the wisdom of God. And we move forward, verse 28, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, we pause there. See, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, which means he's Israel's Lord. There were other lords. There were false lords. But the one of the Sabbath is a truncated way of saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's be specific about this. He's not the God of Esau and Ishmael and somebody else. He's specific. And this is an important identifying feature because it links our New Testament faith to the beginning with Adam. There's nothing missing. I cannot imagine Christianity without the book of Genesis. It would be a hard fit into my head. Where do we come from? How do we get into this mess? And God answers those things because he knew we would ask. And so we come back now to verse 30. Well, verse 29, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Those two sites had reached a place of no remedy. They're decadent. The evil there had become so bad, the wickedness so bad, God could not fix it. This wasn't the first time. God used a wet wipe with Noah. He just wiped the earth with water because they can't fix these guys. I've done everything possible. I preached to them Noah every day, building the ark. You know, he's got all of this rigging equipment there. And he did, you know, he had to have big equipment to put that ark together. It wasn't, as interesting as Legos are. Excuse me, Lego are. There's no plural for Legos, and it's one of the voids of life. But I'm told by the experts, the ark was not a Lego thing just snapped together. That meant those folks had brains. They were workers and thinkers. They could reason. They could understand. When you're swinging a big piece of wood over to put it into place, and you said, "Watch your head," you go, "Huh?" No, that wasn't the case. They knew better, so they should have received the gospel. They should have received the good news of Noah, which was not fully developed in Christ, of course. And they did not. And I point that out to say God is vindicated in all of his judgment. Whenever he says, you know what, Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no solution for you, there is no objection. I appeal to a higher court. There's no higher court. That's it. So, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? I love this question. He's like, what kind of deal is this? The Jews are trying to follow God and they miss it, but the Gentiles just kind of just marching around following every fake thing. They get it? It's a wonderful question. He anticipates the question. And like everything else, he's going to say, yes, but no. What is it called in the law system when you have confession and an avoidance? Yeah, I shot the guy, but he tried to shoot me first. Oh, okay, well, okay, you go. That's what this is. There's a reason for these events. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. They were going at righteousness, but they never got there. Man, that's a scary thought. I go to church every day, but I still don't know Jesus. I don't love him. I don't want him. I think everything I'm doing is fine. The person who would talk like that think that way is in a very serious state. If you think that way, if you think your good deed somehow makes God say, okay, you come on in, you little teddy bear, you. If you think that is so, please get with me before you get to hell. I may be the last stop, but don't die thinking that. Verse 32. Now he begins to answer it. Why? Why is it like this? Because they did not seek it by faith. If good deeds were what a person needed, then faith would not be necessary. But what happens in the mind of a person who's trying to earn favor with God is that they say, I believe God, that's my faith part. Now he accepts me based on what I do. God says, no, no. If you believe me, the good things that you do are because you believe me. Because in you is no good thing. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. And it was that way when Isaiah wrote it, and it's that way right now. And it will be that way until we are in glory. The Jews had become so self-righteous that they defined faith as religion, not relationship. This is what Jonah's problem was. Why then did God go for Jonah? Because God identified in Jonah this struggle. In some, it may have been no remedy, but in Jonah, there was still hope. And so he invests in the prophet. This is what God does. He shows up, he says, what do I have to do to fix this? Now, if the insistence is that you can't fix it, then God can do nothing. He talks about that in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You can't. There's no escape. If you neglect it, you've had it. The simple man's gospel. That's the simple man's gospel. We should read that very succinct declaration of Christianity. We've got 2 hours left, so... Actually, I better hurry up. We're almost done. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, if we're dealing with a God who judges evil, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's going to judge us too, unless there's something that protects us, a heat shield, a propitiation, something that takes the heat off of me. His name is Jesus Christ. He is not an exclamation. He is a person. I know, we cringe, we Christians, when we hear someone use his name as though it's just an exclamation. They'll be making that exclamation too as the trap door is pulled. If that's what it takes to reach them, then preach it to them. You'll be saying Jesus Christ as you're sliding down to hell unless you fix it before you get there. It's not the name, it's what the name means to you. You know the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. I know Jesus. And therefore, he goes on, verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. We talked about this, Romans 11:20 also. Romans 11, verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. He's still writing to the Jews. He's still checking their fake religion. And he's writing to Christians to this very day. It's not only the Jews in jeopardy of this. We'll close this up now. As he says here, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, verse 32, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They couldn't get past the fulfillment of all that was taught in their own scripture, Jesus Christ. And this is where I wanted to just briefly make these references, Galatians 6. Christians, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is a good fear. It is a good trembling. It is a sober sort. It is not the fear and trembling of I'm in jeopardy, an imminent jeopardy. It is the fear and trembling of reverence in the presence of an awesome God. Paul said, because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And thus we, again, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and a contrite heart over our state of sin. David wrote that psalm after his sin had been exposed. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We just read from the scripture, from Ephesians, about having a useful faith. In verse 33, Romans 9, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That means you come to the rock, and now it's about what do you choose to do with it. You will either harden your heart, and God will accommodate you at some point, or you will respond. And he continues, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Not trying to trivialize these things, but that is our ticket out of hell. It is a first-class ticket to heaven. Jesus Christ is the stumbling block to so many, but he's not to us.
You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As we mentioned at the beginning of today's broadcast, today's teaching is available free of charge at our website. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing ensures that you stay current with all the latest teachings from Pastor Rick. You can subscribe at crossreferenceradio.com or simply search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. Tune in next time as Pastor Rick continues teaching through the book of Romans here on Cross Reference Radio.